Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We'll hope that this projector isn't infected with anything from Wednesday night. Turns out apparently there was a bad cable. Not this one, I don't think. So
the cable, the adapter that we had like a collar around it so that you could only put the same brand in and get it in far enough.
That's just not right. Well, I'm going to use the brand that I always use here, and we'll hope for good results. So we've been working our way through chapter 6 of Matthew and looking at the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And we're down to the last phrase of that, a phrase which is called a doxology. And there we have it. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Just quickly run through a few slides here of review. It's been 2 weeks, and I know you've slept since then. For yours is the kingdom. When we pray these words with understanding, we are verbally placing ourselves in the kingdom of the Father, and thus moving toward fully embracing His values, goals, priorities, and perspective in the cosmos. For yours is the power. Power, the Greek word dunamis, the ability to do. Every breath we take reminds us of God's gift of life and of our utter dependency on His enabling. Yours is the glory. Part of the core of the Christian perspective is understanding the most enlightened thing I can accomplish in all my life is to fully embrace my own value as one loved by God. This is a value that exceeds even the glory of being a creation of God. We are told that we are created in His image, and truly that is a grand thing. But God's creation has been marred by the sin of man. But my value as one loved by God exceeds my value as the offspring of His creation, because in spite of the fall, God commendeth His love toward us while we were yet sinners. So His love for us is an assessment of our value, which comes after the fall, comes after the creation, and so is of greater glory. On the one hand, for me, this is an incomprehensible glory, to be loved by the divine. I can't remember whether I went through this thought process with you last time, but it's good enough it won't hurt again if I did. Have you ever wanted to be loved by somebody? Somebody in particular? No, not Mr. Dan. No, that's great. It is an experience that maybe just a few of us go through. I don't know. But at some point in your life, you've identified with somebody that you think is great, that is attractive, that is in some way desirable to you in every way, and you imagine, oh, if they would just love me as much as I admire them, wouldn't that be a grand thing? And you sort of recognize what an incredible chasm exists between where you are and that position that you imagine. How do you get there? And so, if we truly saw God for who He was, it would be an outrageous dream for us to imagine being loved by him. How could you get there? What would you have to do? How could you possibly make that happen? And yet it has happened, and we didn't have to do anything. And so because of that, we sometimes don't fully appreciate it for what it is. And yet it is almost an incomprehensible glory to be loved by the divine. So on the one hand, this seems to be a glory for us, but on the other, this too is but his glory. For his love intercepts me in the very act of pursuing my own glory, and I have absolutely no basis for expecting it. So when I reflect on his love and the value that it creates in my life, I don't feel proud. I feel grateful, because there's nothing I could do to expect it. This short doxology, this last sentence of this prayer. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes.
You said instead of being proud, that everyone would be proud, I guess.
Well, anything that gives you glory, you tend to be proud about, right? If you were the most beautiful woman in the world, wouldn't you tend to be proud?
Yeah.
And you may be, I don't know, but anyway, that's the tendency of human beings, to be proud of things that glorify them. If you had won an Olympic gold medal in underwater basket weaving or something, you would tend to be proud. And they have some pretty obscure events. I don't think they have that one, but maybe coming up sometime. But if you win the gold, that's a glory which tends to bring pride to human beings. So, yes?
There's even a tendency to be proud in the things we do for the Lord. I mean, that you have to very much guard that.
Especially sure.
If you have a platform or a podium.
Yes. And so to imagine being loved by the divine, by God, I mean, imagine being loved by somebody who's really famous and, in your mind, important. That would make you feel really significant in life. This person loves me, you know? Great, a name recognition here. And yet we tend to depreciate in our minds, because of our ignorance of the true state of things in the universe, we depreciate the incredible glory of being loved by God. And one reason we do, we say, well, so is everybody else, so what's the big deal? We don't get it, do we? There are very few people who take advantage of the value that comes from being loved by God.
Wow, that what you just said is so revealing of what we are by nature. I want it all for me.
So how specifically do we take advantage? I mean, do you have ideas on that?
Well, certainly, first of all, it establishes a ground level basis for value that improves all the relationships in your life for all your life. That's a huge advantage. Most people struggle a good part of their life establishing their value with others, fighting, including them as well as themselves, the insecurity, the defensiveness that naturally we see exhibited in human interpersonal relationships creates great chaos, which there's just no basis for if you have settled that question in your heart and mind. And so it's only as you're striving to establish yourself as valuable in some other way that you're having to compete with everybody else you encounter. It's just absolutely unbelievable how many psychological problems are solved by establishing in a human being's mind a sense of value which is unshakable, and not based on pride or vanity, but is based on the love of God.
Amen.
So that would be the tip of the iceberg in my mind, but that would be a place to start. How to take advantage, how to make best advantage of the reality of my value in God and His love.
I never heard that mentioned in any of the counseling classes that I took, or psychology classes.
Okay. They did talk about the importance of self-worth, though, right? And I've talked about value. So they recognize this is a mechanism that works inside of human beings. Yeah.
And isn't it true that once we grasp the essence of that, we can believe it, we can embrace it, but then as we're going along the path, there's going to be a time when some incident comes up and our nature is going to scream something like, oh, you're not as good as that person. And then your mind goes to, wait a minute, how does God look at this? And we're equal. And if we are seeking to do His will, we all have a place. And He loves us with no end. And so we keep forming our mind after what He thinks and how He sees us. And then we get to the point where you feel it less and less.
Yes, and this is a much deeper concept than it appears on surface. So you might hear this and say, okay, so God loves me, so I don't have to pay any attention to anybody else. I can just do what I want. You didn't get it. Okay, it's a little deeper than that. Because the perspective of Jesus, the life that Jesus lived, the life that He wants to live in us, addresses our will. And while it is true, yes, I don't have to be in constant turmoil in this world of competition, in this world of trying to establish my value, but that doesn't leave me in the place where I do whatever I want. That doesn't bring peace either. I don't even know what I want, first of all. And so I'm going to be at the mercy of the advertisers, at the mercy of the culture that I'm a part of. I'm going to be constantly drifting and driven and in pursuit of desires that happen to be popping up all over the place. I'm not going to have peace until the issue of my will and finding myself in Him is settled as well. But this is one of the foundation stones that has to be laid in my mind. This is what creates, this is what generates, this is the substance of my value, is His love for me.
And if the Good Shepherd loves me, then I lack for nothing. Being who He is,
mm-hmm.
If He loves you, then that says something about the condition that you're in.
Sure. And yet you do have to introduce at some point the question of, well, then what drives me? Because in one sense of the words, I lack for nothing, then why don't I just sit down and take a nap? And that's not where you want to spend the rest of your life either. But I'm driven to please Him in an ongoing relationship. I'm driven to pursue a knowledge of Him, a knowledge of what He wants, a knowledge of what He has in mind. I want to be a part of His plans for eternity. You know what I mean? Because God's doing stuff.
And yet, when it is time to rest, you can rest.
Yeah.
And when it's time to work, you work hard.
Mm-hmm.
Because of that,
yes,
that position that you're in. Yeah.
Absolutely. And so I identify with the concept of having no lack. Absolutely. And yet also, as most things in life, there is a nuance to to words, and you have to understand there are other dimensions, and don't go to seed on the ones that you're currently thinking about. Bring the others into the picture as well.
It's amazing how those things work together, because if I have my eyes on him and I am seeking to do what you just said, his will, I don't have the striving. It's not going to be, I'm not looking at what you're doing and worrying about whether I'm up one-upping you or not. I'm just not there. I'm just trying to do what he wants me to do. So it kind of, everything plays together.
Yes. Although I may be inspired by what you're doing.
Sure.
That's not a bad thing. We're not self-sufficient.
In what way?
You know, we all have our circle of life and duties and obligations that we have to deal with every day. And it can be the case that we get so absorbed in those things that we forget about the fact that there are people out there. You know, this isn't just an image I'm looking at. There are real folks on the other side of that first pew, and they have feelings and they have thoughts and they have needs and all that. And so when I encounter your life, it may remind me of, oh yeah, it's not just the fact that I had to get this job done or that job done. It's not the fact that I'm preoccupied with my problems and my needs. There are other people, and I need to be conscious of that. And you may even inspire me to do things that I had forgotten to do. Right?
Would the Lord also use other people's lives to convict us of doing things we should do?
Sure. Yeah. I was just using the terms of inspire here, but basically it's the same effect.
Sure.
It causes us to reflect on the fact that there's more going on besides what's in our circle, what we're currently burdened by. Because when you're heavily burdened by something, it pretty much occupies your attention. Mm-hmm. And then you get back to the world that other people live in, and you say, oh yes, I don't want to be totally absorbed by my temporary problems. So, his love, the value it creates in us. This short doxology, I think, is a succinct utterance of the essence flowing spontaneously from the soul at peace with God. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. A quick reflection on the flow of ideas through this prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We talked about how that this expression expresses God's position. He is in heaven. His name is holy. This places him in our mind where he should be. And yet, of course, he's not just in heaven. He's everywhere. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This, we said, positions our key asset relative to God, the asset of our will. When we say the words, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, if we say them with understanding, we are expressing a realization that God does have a will. God does have a kingdom. God does have a purpose for all things. And that it may well be different from what ours naturally would be. And we are signing up to be on his side, to be interested in the issues that he's interested in, trying to achieve the goals that he wants achieved. Those first two verses are very important for human beings, putting God in the position that he really has anyway, but recognizing it, and then assigning to his disposal our key asset of will. Give us this day our daily bread. This expresses the reality of our constant dependency on God, even though it's not always apparent on a daily basis. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This enters us into a kind of compact, a kind of covenant with God. We agree that we only expect forgiveness to the extent to which we forgive. This is a serious verse. And it likewise connects to an understanding of our relationship to God. If we forgive as he forgives, we are truly exhibiting the attributes of our Father, which is in heaven. It is through us that most of the world will learn of him. It is through us that most of the world experience the goodness of God in relationships. And so it is by forgiving that we exhibit whose Father is ours, who our Father is. And lead us not into temptation. This is a verse which places our desires and commits them to him, places them in his hands, as opposed to the world which says, oh, I want to burn with desire for whatever it is I want. I want to feel the burn. I want to go for it. This is a verse which says, lead us not into that position where we are controlled and driven by desire. Our desire is in you. Deliver us from evil. And then the doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, which is an incredibly concise and beautiful way to sum up the whole thing. Compare for a few moments a sample prayer offered by a modern Christian congregation. Many churches, when they gather every week, they have prayers that they recite. I thought it would be interesting to compare what we've seen here in the prayer that Jesus gives as an example prayer for his followers and what some people pray most every Sunday. Most merciful God, we humbly admit that we need your help. We confess that we have wandered from your way. We have done wrong. We have failed to do what is right. You alone can save us. Have mercy on us. Wipe out our sins and teach us to forgive others. Bring forth in us the fruit of the Spirit that we may live as disciples of Christ. This we ask in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let's consider some of the aspects of that prayer and compare them to what we just have studied. To start with, the salutation. In chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus has his followers pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We've talked about how that positions God in our minds Consider this by contrast. Most merciful God, we humbly admit we need your help.
It changes the position almost of the one kneeling, bowing before our Father, and one standing. I mean, that's the interpretation I get. It's the position the person is before God.
Okay.
And it's the difference between praise and petition.
Okay, explain that a little more.
Well, the opening, Our Father which art in heaven, is a statement of praise, hallowed be thy name. And here we're petitioning the Lord. He is merciful, but we're starting out asking for his help rather than glorifying him.
It's interesting, too, the use of words here. It almost seems like we're reminding him that he's merciful. We may need that piece of information. Most merciful God. Is God merciful? Yes, that's true. And yet, when you come to God and you say those words, what's on your mind? As opposed to saying, Our Father which art in heaven, you say, most merciful God. Perhaps you're not really thinking about what you're praying. That sometimes happens with human beings. We have a lot of occasions we pray, and we don't want to say the same thing every time. And so we might say those words without thought. But if, in fact, you say them on purpose, it could be argued that that is a praise as well. I'm praising him for his mercy. But you could praise him for a lot of things, couldn't you? You'll probably just retreat to the position of, well, it's just the kind of thing we say when we pray. I really didn't mean anything by it. Swallow hard. We probably should mean something by what we pray when we pray, right? And then we immediately go to this. We humbly admit that we need your help. We need your help. This is a very different mindset. The prayer that Jesus prayed is a prayer which, first of all, recognizes that his work in the universe, his kingdom, is the frame of reference. We are wanting to align ourselves with that. This seems to reflect some sort of objective that we're trying to accomplish that we're not able to do. We need your help here. We can't do this by ourselves. I'm not saying that's good or bad, right or wrong. I'm just saying it's different. It's a different mindset. It's a different way of thinking. It comes from a different perspective. Do we need his help? Yes, we need his help. That's true. But when this becomes the foundation of your approach to him, that's a different perspective than what Jesus presents in chapter 6, which we need to know. We confess that we have wandered from your way. We have done wrong. We have, not only that, but we have failed to do what is right. So we're in really bad shape. Apparently, this expresses what it is we need God's help with. That we have done what is wrong.
That's rather ambiguous. If you're not specific about a problem, it's going to be hard to solve the problem. And so next week, you're going to be right back to the same place.
Which is why they pray every week.
That's what it says to me. I need your help because I'm going back out this week to do the same terrible thing I did last week. Thank God we can be overcomers. We don't have to live and pray like that.
You alone can save us. That's true. Have mercy on us, wipe out our sins, and teach us to forgive others. Now that's distinctly different from chapter 6 of Matthew. Jesus expressly puts us in the position of making a covenant with God. Only forgive us as we forgive. That's very different than putting it back on God and saying, you're going to have to teach us to forgive. Different altogether. Now, that presumes that we can't forgive on our own. So this prayer comes from a perspective. It comes from a mindset. But it's a different mindset than the one Jesus had. It's not where he was. He seems to imply that we are able to forgive, and that if we don't, we are liable to experience a God who doesn't forgive us. Yes.
So, I've not heard it presented this way, but so you're saying the word as links the other two things, meaning we need to forgive. I guess I just never thought that B is related to the amount of or the way that it is done. Because of the word as, am I understanding what you're saying?
Well, it's not just based on that. It's based on the words that Jesus gives us after this prayer as well, where he clears it up. He says, for if you don't forgive, your Father in heaven will not forgive you.
Right.
And so that shows where he, first, if you had any question, if you feel like the as is carrying too much weight, then you realize the weight that it was intended to carry.
When he goes on.
Because, I mean, I agree, that would, if all we had was that verse, that would be a pretty heavy weight to ask it to bear. Like as is perhaps a better rendition of the Greek, but even so, it's great comfort to realize that understanding is clarified by what he says afterwards. So then they continue here, bring forth in us the fruit of the Spirit, that we may live as disciples of Christ. Again, there is a lack of any commitment here, a lack of any responsibility on the part of the prayer. This is something that God's going to have to do, and if he does it, everything will turn out good. I will live as a disciple of Christ if you bring forth in us, in me, the fruit of the Spirit. A different perspective than Christ had. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, I have grown rather sensitive to the use of that expression, just as a way of habit. To ask something in the name of Jesus is to suggest that you're asking it as he would ask. The name of Jesus reflects on his whole life and death, and suggests in this case that somehow this prayer is an expression of his perspective, which, at least with regard to his prayer in chapter 6 of Matthew, is clearly not true. I don't know that we've found any of the elements of the prayer of chapter 6. I haven't exhaustively considered every single one, but there's very little similarity between the two. That much is clear. So, to ask in Jesus' name is saying a lot. It's not just the magic words you say at the end of prayer in order to have prayed. This prayer expresses a very different mindset from Jesus' prayer of Matthew 6. But this prayer doesn't just appear out of nowhere. It's not just an example of creative theology. In Luke chapter 18, we have this discussion by Jesus. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The critique by Jesus of this situation can be applied with devastatingly withering effect. You can imagine being, or maybe just applying it to yourself, thinking about this situation. Wow, this is heavy. You can imagine somebody in place of leadership speaking to you from this passage and making you feel absolutely as low as possible for doing anything other than what the publican did. After all, Jesus says he went to his house justified. Isn't that what we all want? However, and I think this modern prayer is a response to such an application. So the modern prayer starts out in this position that seems to accord very closely with that of the publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Merciful God, I know I need your help. But there's one thing that's important to notice. Luke chapter 18 is not an example of Jesus teaching his followers to pray. Luke chapter 18 is Jesus critiquing his culture and the society that he lived in. It was a contrast between those who were regarded as the most righteous, the most spiritual, the closest to God, and those who were disregarded totally as being anything of value at all. And so there were important points to be made in this contrast. But when it came to the point that his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, as we have recorded in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, or the point that we're at in chapter 6 of Matthew, where Jesus just offers this about prayer, his instruction about prayer is not reflected in the prayer of the publican. And I think we should ask the question, does Jesus suggest that this is the prayer the publican prayed every week? It's one thing to recognize your lostness and your need of God and of his mercy, and to be justified by humbling yourself before him and repenting. And remember, repenting means turning around and going the other way. Now, I say that. That's what the English word means. What's often translated from the Greek is a word which means to change your mind. But there's also the concept of turning around, okay? Which you do if you change your mind. So they're connected. It's not that they're totally incompatible. But my point is, Jesus is not recommending this as a weekly ritual. The clear message of his gospel is that of a changed and a transformed life, which is possible even for the publican who was beyond the realm of forgiveness and righteousness in the minds of the contemporaries. The publican who's collecting money for the Romans and is a terrible sinner because he constantly pads his own pocket with our money. That's getting bad, right? So I think that our gut reaction as human beings in responding to this, if we see Jesus saying these words, it's like, well, I'm never going to be guilty of what the Pharisee was doing. And so to be sure of it, I'm going to constantly position myself where the publican is. That's our response, right? If you've ever been really wiped out by somebody, cut down, leveled, every time you get around them, you're careful what you say on that topic. I'm not going to be caught here again. You know what I'm saying? And if we take this prayer as an example of God's assessment of us wherever we are, then we could walk away from this with that attitude of, well, he's not going to catch me there again. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to say the right words, and I'm going to say them often.
I think the contrast here isn't necessarily what they say, the two of them, or how they say it, but it's their attitude about themselves.
I didn't include the verse just before this in Luke. Let's look at that right quick. Where Luke sort of comments on what motivated the parable. And verse 9 here, it says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So Luke clearly saw this as a prayer with a target, or as a story with a target, and therefore positioned it in a totally different place than where Jesus teaches his followers to pray. But in 2,000 years of Christian history, sometimes we lose the nuances of the scripture and end up in rituals and habits that don't reflect the perspective that Jesus clearly expresses in chapter 6 of how we should perceive of ourselves in relationship to God and how we should position ourselves on a daily basis. So I found it interesting to reflect on that modern prayer in light of having just looked at chapter 6 and Lord's Prayer there. Where, you know, you take any given sentence of that modern prayer and there's a sense of truth to it. Mm-hmm. There's something true about that. But as a whole, it doesn't reflect the perspective that Jesus presents in chapter 6 for his followers.
So are you going to tell us the doctrinal perspective that prayer is from?
Well, actually you can find a prayer like that in many, many different liturgies. I mean, you can certainly see aspects of different influences in the Reformation coming through there. But You know, you just have to ask yourself, if you're the one writing the liturgy, if I'm going to be faithful to what the gospel of Christ presents, what is it I want to have people saying every week? Because this then
forms.
Yes. It forms perspective. It forms expectations. I mean, the difference in saying, Lord, teach me to forgive. I mean, you've prayed the prayer. It's out of your hands. It's in His. What do you do then? I pray it again next week. Right? He's not a very good teacher. He didn't teach me this week. As opposed to, look,
I have no choice in the matter.
I recognize this is your requirement for me, and I don't expect you to forgive me if I don't forgive. That's a long ways away.
And when you start seeing that it's my will that would resist that, and that's my problem, my will, it is so helpful to plug in the, you know, make the connections. That, okay, if I'm not wanting to forgive you, it's because I don't want, there's something about my will. It's about me.
Okay, but then sometimes it may address an underlying issue that doesn't appear to be just will. For instance, it may be for fear, insecurity. It does get back to will because I'm refusing to receive the security that God would give me. I'm going to hold on to my own.
Yeah.
But you see, if you just say it's will, then it's like, well, no, it's not. You know, there's other stuff.
More dots to connect.
But the beauty of it, I think, here is that even though my will doesn't show up in the prayer, the words communicate the reality of it by saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That expresses the reality of what the issues are. If you understand what you're saying when you say that, it does get to the will, even though you're not making it as pointed as using the words. Well, we are very close to being out of time this morning. I think I was probably out of slides. Let's see here. Yep, we talked about that.
Several times this morning while we've studied together, I thought of that. It came to my mind, the song that the orchestra plays and sings sometimes, change my heart, oh God. That makes all the difference in the world if you have a changed heart. And He doesn't keep changing it. If it's changed, it's changed. The things you once loved, you don't love anymore.
Although there are other changes along the way, right?
You keep growing.
Yes, that's right.
I mean to apply.
Sure.
You don't continue to learn and grow. But it's not really a change. You're just following in the same area.
Process, yes. There is that initial turn toward Him.
But I was in church once when they had something like this. I saw that. I said, I'm not going to pray that. It's not true. So,
and
been wicked all week, you know.
And the more you pray it, the more you're establishing it in your mind that that's the way
it's supposed to be.
Yes. Yep.
Oh, dear.
You create for yourself the perception that I am living the reality that God expects. So I need to just accept His salvation and move on. But there's just And if that were true, I would want to tell you that, okay? And I would want to believe it myself. But when we compare it here to the reality of what Jesus taught, it's not the same thing. It just simply isn't. Thank you for your attention.
Anything in my 54 years about walking with Jesus, it is that I am responsible to go to Him. I was singing the song, He Will Hold Me Fast, the other day in my mind, and I kept going over and over. I was thinking, He will hold me fast if I go to Him. If I go to Him. After every phrase came to my mind, I would go to those words. And you know, Jesus said, abide in me. And I'm still learning what that means. How do I abide in Him? For sure, I don't want to take my eyes off of Him.
Have you seen Jesus lately? He walked beside. The Savior. arm. Come between Jesus and you. Don't take your eyes off the Savior, for He'll safely see you through. Have you heard Jesus lately? He spoke to your heart today. Did you hear His soft whisper, or were your ears turned away? Don't take your eyes off the Savior. Don't forget He's close today. Don't look away for a moment. You will surely lose your way. Don't let this world with its and its charm come between Jesus.